Turn again in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as this morning we find ourselves in the second of two messages on this opening paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which two chapters form together a structural unit of Paul's entire letter. Paul devotes these entire two chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to the ministry of Christian giving. And we find in these chapters the most detailed theology of Christian generosity and giving that we find in all of Scripture. And I mentioned last week that we don't embark on a sermon series through these two chapters on giving because the elders of the church or the leaders of Grace Life discern any deficiency in your giving. Quite the contrary is true. Instead, we devote our attention to these two chapters on giving simply because we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians verse by verse, and these two chapters are next in line. And that means that God, in his providential governance of all things, has so ordered it that at this time, in Grace Life, we come to consider what Scripture says concerning Christian giving. For the generous among us, and there are many, you'll be exhorted to excel still more in your generosity. For those of us who need to be instructed and exhorted in this matter of genuine generosity, it's going to be a blessing to consider how the grace of God, especially displayed in the gospel, will motivate and fuel our own generosity unto the glory and praise of God in Christ. And we mentioned last week, too, that Paul doesn't just land on the subject of giving at random. Having heard this favorable report from Titus that the Corinthians had received Titus well and had responded well to in repentance to Paul's severe letter and had reaffirmed their love and loyalty to Paul, well, with his relationship to the Corinthians virtually restored, Paul realizes that he can now revisit with them this matter of the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I mentioned also last time that the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem was a perennial issue for the early church to deal with. Many of those early converts were pilgrims who had left everything to remain with the church of Christ in Jerusalem after their conversion on the day of Pentecost. And even those who weren't pilgrims were still Jews abandoning Judaism and embracing Jesus as Messiah. And therefore, they faced the persecution from their families and fellow countrymen that undoubtedly affected their finances. And so from the beginning, the apostles were confronted with ministering to the believers in Jerusalem. And among the apostles, Paul was concerned about it especially. At least that's what the New Testament records for us. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that he had been organizing a collection from the churches in Galatia as well, and that he wanted the Corinthians to do as they did. 1 Corinthians 16 2 says now, or 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And so this was an intentional, organized, multi-church effort to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And it was an effort with which the Corinthians were familiar. We learn from these chapters that they had been preparing for this offering for over a year prior. The conflict generated by the false apostles had stalled that, but the desire was there and they had made a beginning. And so Paul's driving concern, his main point in these two chapters, is to stir up the Corinthians to complete the collection for the Jerusalem church that they had begun a year ago. And we see that clearly in verse 6 of chapter 8, verse 24, but most clearly in verses 10 and 11. He says, you were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And so it's from the details of this 2,000-year-old offering that we are exposed to universal principles of Christian giving that are applicable to the church throughout all ages. And Paul begins his appeal by informing them of the grace of God at work in the churches of Macedonia, and by holding up the Macedonian churches as an example to be imitated. So look with me again at our text, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And I proposed to you last week that we could make four observations concerning the Macedonians' giving, by whose example Paul aims to stir up the Corinthians to grace-driven generosity, and that these observations would yield several principles for our Christian giving. Principles that ought to inform how we think about money, about generosity, and about the faithful stewardship of the financial resources that God has blessed us with. And we got to three of those observations last week, which I'll review for you just briefly. The first was that grace is the motivating source of Christian giving. The motivating source is the grace of God. Verse 1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Paul begins his appeal not by vividly describing the crippling poverty of the saints in Jerusalem so as to guilt the Corinthians into participation. He doesn't begin by pressing into their consciences the necessity of their duty by issuing apostolic injunctions. No, the very foundation of all that he will say about needs and giving and money is the grace of God. I want you to behold the grace of God at work in the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans and be motivated to aspire to that same kind of grace-fueled generosity. And we spoke about how grace is the scarlet thread woven throughout the fabric of these two chapters, some form of the word appearing at least 12 times in 39 verses. It's the beginning of Paul's appeal here in chapter 8, verse 1, we make known to you grace. It's the end of his appeal, chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And it is at the center of his appeal, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See, in Paul's mind, the only reasonable starting place for motivating the people of God to sacrificial, generous giving is the sacrificial and generous giving of God in his grace. And the pinnacle of that grace of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the one who possessed all riches voluntarily laid them aside to serve those who were destitute of God's blessings. And we noted from this that there is a direct connection, what I called an umbilical cord of spiritual life and perspective, between the central truths of gospel grace and the hearts and the behavior of those who are beneficiaries of that grace. The truths of the gospel must be brought to bear on our lives. The realities of gospel grace must actively shape all our thinking and feeling and speaking and acting about absolutely everything. Where is the line from the cross to our lives? If grace is at work in your heart, the effects of that grace will be evidenced in your life, and in this case, in the way that you steward your money. And so I exhorted you, and I'm tempted to just re-preach that whole thing again, because the importance of bringing the gospel to bear and how all of the ethic of Christianity, all of the behavior and the obedience of Christianity is fueled and brought about and driven by the gospel. But if you want more of that, you can listen to last week's sermon again. But I exhorted you then to pursue that grace. We need to avail ourselves of the various means by which God dispenses his grace in our lives, like scripture reading, prayer, genuine, meaningful fellowship with the body of Christ. We need to pursue those things because that's where grace comes, and it's only the grace of God that is the motivating source of the large-heartedness and the generosity of spirit that we are called to imitate, the generosity of spirit that causes us to be eager to meet the financial needs of our brothers and sisters. So, the motivating source. Secondly, we observe the challenging circumstances of the Macedonians' giving, the challenging circumstances. Verse 2 tells us that the grace of God produced this generosity in the hearts of the Macedonians in a great ordeal of affliction and in deep poverty. And we explored those terms and learned that the Macedonians were experiencing severe afflictions and persecutions, all while being in a state of extreme destitution, with the commentaries called rock-bottom poverty. And you'd think that these kinds of circumstances might lead the Macedonians to seek an excuse for not participating in the offering, but the opposite is true. The text says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It was their ability to maintain an abundance of joy, even in the midst of their severe afflictions and crushing poverty, that caused them to overflow in their generosity. When the Macedonians realized that there was more of the glory of Jesus to be enjoyed on the path of generous sacrificial giving, their joy in Him severed the root of joy in money, or joy in pleasant circumstances that money could bring, and they experienced the freedom of radical, self-forgetful generosity. See, severe affliction, we learned, and deep poverty do not need to be barriers to Christian generosity, because grace displays the inestimable worth of Christ to the heart, so that from the abundance of joy that you have from finding this treasure that is Christ, you can release your grip on all your earthly possessions in service of the gospel, and you can experience whatever loss you experience as gain, because you gain Christ. And we need to so cultivate the grace of God in our hearts that our joy in Jesus would cause generosity not to be hindered by difficult circumstances. And that brought us to a third observation, namely the driving disposition of the Macedonians' giving, the motivating source, the challenging circumstances, and the driving disposition. Verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So in concert with this grace-fueled joy, poverty abounded into wealth. Now, not material wealth. Grace does not miraculously transform poor people into rich people. No, grace creates a driving disposition of the heart to give generously in spite of circumstances, a disposition of generosity that can only be described as spiritual wealth. And we examined this word translated liberality or generosity, and we saw that it refers to generosity without duplicity, without double motives. The Macedonians gave with integrity. They gave with simplicity of heart. They gave with genuine, open-hearted generosity to see their brethren's needs met and their burdens relieved, even if it meant imposing significant financial burdens upon themselves. They didn't give with ulterior motives. They didn't give out of guilt. They didn't give out of shame. They didn't give out of pressure. They gave with an open-hearted, genuine simplicity and sincerity of heart, to be compassionate, to meet the needs of their brethren. And last week we celebrated the fact that this driving disposition of biblical generosity is not measured chiefly by what comes through your hands, but by what is in your heart. Generosity isn't about the amount of money that you give, it's about the driving disposition of your heart in giving that money. That despite the most challenging of circumstances, by the supernatural grace of God, this is a heart that overflows, a disposition that overflows with an abundance of joy in Christ, and so delights to open the heart with genuine sincerity to meet the needs of the people of God. So that review brings us then to a fourth observation concerning the Macedonians' giving that informs our understanding of Christian generosity. We've seen the motivating source, the challenging circumstances, and the driving disposition all last week. We come then in the fourth place this week and say that we ought to observe the detailed character of the Macedonians' giving, the detailed character. Look with me at verses 3 to 5 again. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And I summarize these three verses as the detailed character of giving because they outline six characteristics that make up the character of Christian giving. And so that'll be our outline for today's sermon. Six characteristics of the Macedonians' giving that teaches us concerning genuine Christian generosity. And that first characteristic is that giving is to be, number one, proportional. Giving is to be proportional. Verse 3 says, "For I testify that according to their ability they gave." Now, to speak of giving according to one's ability is to speak of giving according to the means or the resources that one presently has. This is a principle that Paul speaks about repeatedly. We see it again down in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says to complete this collection by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And then again in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul was giving instructions about the collection in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." So what this teaches is that Christian giving under the new covenant is to be proportional. It is to be measured according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. Paul doesn't say, "On the first day of the week, each of you put aside $50. Well, there might be people in the congregation who have $50 easy, and it's no problem to put aside $50, and it wouldn't get at the heart of genuine generosity. Or there might be people whose means have not prospered such that $50 is feasible. He doesn't give a fixed amount. Neither does he give a fixed percentage. He doesn't say, "Each one of you is to set aside 5% of his income, or 10%, or 15%. Neither in this text nor in any other text of the New Testament is a fixed percentage attached to the standard of Christian giving. No, he says each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. And this is what Paul testifies that the Macedonians did. He says they gave according to their ability. But just what is one's ability to give? Well, it's what you have at your disposal after you meet your basic obligations to provide for the necessities of life for yourself and those for whom you're responsible. And what are those obligations and necessities? Well, first, we're to give to God a portion of what he has blessed us with, giving to the work of the gospel, first from the home base of our own local church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders who rule well in the church and who work hard at preaching and teaching are to be considered worthy of double honor, which is to say, honor, not only the honor of reverence and submission to their leadership, but also the honor of financial support. And then he quotes immediately after Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." And then he quotes a passage from Luke where he says, "The labor is worthy of his wages." Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 also in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. And soon after, he says, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:14. And so our first obligation is to give to the Lord from our first fruits so that the ministry of the gospel might be sustained through our local church, so that those who rule well and who work hard at preaching and teaching can continue to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer and do not need to divide their interests by seeking employment and support outside of the gospel. But we're also obligated to provide for ourselves and for those for whom we are responsible. Earlier in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So this is a serious obligation we have here. Paul, he identifies these people. He says, if you don't provide for these people that are in your household, that are under your charge, that are your responsibility, you're not a Christian. Well, what does it mean to provide for them? Well, he says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, he speaks of these basic necessities of life, and he says, we've brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Food and covering. Not necessarily the finest food, not necessarily the nicest clothing, not necessarily the biggest house, but enough to provide covering from the elements and to keep us healthy and strong so that we might serve the Lord. So our giving is to be proportional to our ability, which is defined as what we are able to give after supporting the work of the gospel through our local church and after providing for the basic necessities of life for ourselves and those whom the Lord has entrusted to our care. And I'll just observe what a wonderful thing it would be if each and every one of us at this church and throughout all the genuine churches in all the world would give according to our ability. I dare say that this is not the standard that many of us use when we decide how much we're able to give to meet the needs of the saints. Rather than considering that we may give up to the measure of our ability, we are often content to just give out of the excess, to give the leftovers, so that the question of whether we're really able to afford to be generous, able to meet a particular need that has come to us, is very seldom enters our minds. We don't view our net spendable income as whatever doesn't go for the offering for food and for covering. But Paul calls us to imitate that in the example of the Macedonians, who gave according to their ability. Not a fraction of their ability, not a tiny measure of what was left over of their ability, but gave according to their ability. We like to say we will do what we can, but so often what we can is so much more than we're willing to admit. And so we're exhorted by this text to press hard after a more radical, a more genuine generosity by giving according to our ability, but giving proportionally. Beyond that, then, look at the second characteristic of Christian giving. Number two, giving is to be sacrificial. Giving is to be sacrificial. And again in verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave. Now you say, how in the world did they do that? I mean, if my ability is measured by meeting the bare necessities of supporting my local church and providing for myself and for my family, how is it possible to give beyond my ability? Well, in providing food and shelter and clothing for you and your family, you could engage in self-denial so as to sacrifice the enjoyment of legitimate pleasures for the sake of increasing your ability to give. The Macedonians engaged in what Al Martin, one of my favorite preachers, called fiscal fasting. You know what fasting is? It's the denying of yourself a meal so that you might otherwise, a meal that you might otherwise legitimately enjoy. It's not wrong to have lunch, right? But you deny yourself that meal for the purpose of strengthening your trust in and thankfulness to God in his provision for your daily bread. Well, the grace of God was so at work in the hearts of the Macedonians that for the purpose of expressing their driving disposition of generosity, they engaged in fiscal fasting. They denied themselves otherwise legitimate pleasures, and already in a state of deep poverty, they imposed upon themselves an even greater poverty so that they could contribute to the needs of the saints. Maybe when they went to the market to buy food for the week, instead of getting the choice cuts of meat, they bought the budget cuts. Maybe instead of shopping at the ancient equivalent of the department store, they decided to buy their clothes at the thrift shop. It wouldn't mean much of a difference, maybe a dollar or two here or there for savings for the week. What grace does in the heart is it compels us to think creatively as to how we might marshal every penny in the service of the gospel and in service of God's people. It may only mean 75 more cents. It may only mean five more dollars. But that's five more dollars that can go to the work of the gospel in pick any one of these Latin American countries whose flags are represented on our walls here. The Spanish ministry had a little banquet last night, and these are the different countries that are represented by our Spanish ministry. And the work of the gospel goes through this church to Honduras, to Argentina, to Colombia, to Mexico, to Spain. And it continues to go even further. And aside from the Latin American world, it goes all over the place. Myanmar, Singapore, China. We could be here the rest of the day talking about all of our 90 missionary families. But this is what grace does. It says, how can I just grab an extra $5? How can I deny myself a legitimate pleasure so that I can put what's left over in the coffer for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Giving is to be sacrificial. We give not just what we can spare off the top without feeling any pressure. When the need calls for it, Christians endure whatever personal cost is necessary to minister to the body of Christ. And why do we do that? Because we believe the words of Jesus, who said that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Matthew 6:8. And therefore, to not worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we do that, all these things that we need will be added unto us as well. Matthew 6:31-33. It's because we believe the promises of Scripture. As Paul says in Philippians 4:19 to one of these generous Macedonian churches, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and kindness in Christ Jesus. Riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So one commentator wrote that the Macedonians looked at their ability to give. They looked at their ability, took into consideration both their present situation and their future needs and obligations, and then showed a total disregard for both. Another commentator said the Macedonians, poor though they were, had shown a complete disregard of their own necessities. They refused to take anxious thought for the morrow because of their confident dependence on God. And friends, I pray that that same grace is at work in your hearts, that the grace of God would compel you to think creatively about how to give sacrificially to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether it's budget cuts of meat or thrift store shopping or downsizing the home, whatever it is, would that the grace of God be so dynamically active in our hearts that we would welcome self-imposed poverty, knowing that it was precisely self-imposed poverty that saved us. If Jesus had not been possessed of a sacrificial spirit of giving, if His grace did not issue in self-imposed poverty, each and every one of us would still be dead in our sins. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. For your sake He sacrificially imposed upon Himself the poverty of life and death in a fallen world, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So, Christian giving is to be proportional, and it is to be sacrificial. A third characteristic of Christian giving is that it is voluntary. It is voluntary. Once again in verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Of their own accord. You could imagine someone hearing the Macedonians gave beyond their ability and thinking they gave beyond what they were able to give. I mean, that they must have been coerced. Paul must have been leaning on them pretty hard, you know, to pry out of their hands the money that they needed for their daily necessities. Or, Paul must have manipulated them. That smooth talker that Paul is, he must have hoodwinked them into thinking that if they gave more, well, God would eventually bless them with even more money. They were just giving to get back. Or maybe Paul really confronted them in their sins, you know, and they led them to believe somehow that, well, if they gave more to the offering, then God would be more kind to them with respect to forgiving their sins. Maybe they're seeing giving as a means of atonement. And Paul says, no, I testify, I bear solemn witness that their giving was voluntary. They gave according to their ability, even beyond their ability, of their own accord. Now, this means that true Christian generosity cannot be coerced. It cannot be manipulated. You can get people to give you money, but it won't be genuine generosity on their part. It must be voluntary. It must be a spontaneous movement of one's own will, springing from an abundance of joy in Christ worked by grace of the grace of God in the heart. And one of the plagues on what passes for Christianity these days, preeminently in the form of the health and wealth prosperity movement, is that we have a superabundance of con artists and hucksters who pretend to be pastors, who get on television programs and convince people that if they send them $1,000 for an anointed prayer cloth, well, then God is going to pay their bills and make them prosperous. And that kind of manipulation is damnable blasphemy. And those false teachers will suffer God's wrath for it. 2 Peter 2:3 says that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then he gives this chilling condemnation of them. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And if not the overtly fraudulent deceptions of the liars and charlatans of the health, wealth, prosperity movement, such as you see on TBN. If that's not close enough to home for Grace Church or for the churches, I mean, that's them. That's this weird cult of Christianity. It's not real Christianity. What about just the sappy gimmickry that goes on in churches and Christian fundraisers all throughout the United States? I mean, I remember being at a fundraiser for a Christian parachurch ministry, a ministry that I love and wholeheartedly support. But they had brought in a seeker-sensitive pastor to give the message for the night and the appeal for gifts at the end of the night. And I tell you, by the end of it, I wanted to take a shower. I felt so embarrassed for having invited the guests that I did to that event because I felt like someone was just spending 30 minutes trying to pry their wallets open, trying to guilt them into supporting what is a cause very worthy of supporting, but with such carnal manipulation. Friends, this is not how Christian giving works. When you employ manipulation tactics like that, you automatically short-circuit genuine generosity because you fundamentally undermine the voluntariness of it. If I wind up giving because you're really clever and manipulative, I'm not giving generously. I'm giving out of a sense of compulsion, out of a sense of coercion, out of a sense of manipulation, not voluntariness. And with as much strength which I would exhort you to give proportionally and sacrificially, I would just as forcefully exhort you to run from any ministry that engages in that sort of carnal manipulation and fleshly gimmickry. And by God's grace, you keep your leaders accountable to this biblical principle of voluntariness in giving. If you ever, praise God that you have not, but if you ever hear anyone from this church attempting to coerce you into giving via any motivation save for the almighty grace of God, you bring two or three with you and you hold their feet to the fire of this text. But be just as diligent. Be just as diligent when you do hear appeals from your elders, from your Bible study shepherds, from others in good standing in the body of Christ. And when those appeals are grounded in the grace of God and the gospel, when they are genuine, you go to work on your heart. You go to work on your heart so that if you give, you give voluntarily, of your own accord. You give gladly and willingly from the heart. Because apart from this, there is no genuinely Christian generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. So labor to be in such a frame of heart that when you are confronted with genuine, grace-motivated, God-honoring appeals for giving, that your heart would receive them and respond to them with willing cheerfulness, with voluntariness. Fourth characteristic of the Macedonians' giving that teaches us concerning the true nature of Christian generosity is, number four, it is grateful. It is grateful. Proportional, sacrificial, voluntary, and grateful. Verses 3 and 4. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So far from having to be coerced or manipulated by the Apostle Paul to give beyond their ability, the Macedonians begged him to be allowed to give to this need. They considered it to be a favor shown to them. Now, we can expect that Paul was familiar with the severe afflictions and the deep poverty of the Macedonian churches, and it would have been natural for him to simply pass over them in this campaign. I mean, after all, it was likely that the Macedonians didn't have much more, if any more at all, than the saints in Jerusalem for whom the offering was designed to relieve. And so you can imagine, as Paul is spending time with the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans, and that they hear of the collection that he's organizing among the churches in Galatia and elsewhere, that he's not saying anything to them about it. In being sensitive to their own need, he's very likely going to say to them, "Dear brothers and sisters, I understand your large-hearted desire to support the saints in Jerusalem, but look at where you are. God doesn't expect you to impoverish yourselves to relieve them. You leave this to the other churches. There will be a time for you to serve at another time." And they said in response to that, "No, Paul, please. It would be our pleasure to give in support of this ministry to the brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. We'll do what we have to do. But please don't deny us the privilege of participating in this ministry." The Macedonians were beggars. But when we think of beggars in regards to money, we think of people begging to get. But the Macedonians were begging to give. And those who were filled with this spirit of genuine Christian generosity, they, like the Macedonians, regard giving to meet the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as a privilege, not an obligation, not a burdensome duty imposed upon by the leaders of the churches, but as a privilege. They were grateful to give. They are earnest about giving. They even regard it as a favor for them to give. I mean, most of the time you say, "Hey, would you do me a favor and loan me $10? How about, would you do me a favor and let me loan you $10? I want to be friends with that guy." Which means I want to be that guy if I'm going to bless my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I want to be the kind of person who other people want around them because of the grace, the magnanimity of their giving. As a favor, look at the text again, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. Literally, the word for favor is the word grace, which we've said is the dominating thought of these entire two chapters. Paul, please do us this favor by accepting our gifts. Please grant us this grace of being a part of the ministry to these dear brethren. Friends, I would just ask you if you recognize any of that in your own heart. Anything like that at home in your own affections. Are you grateful to give? Do you see giving as a privilege, as a favor, as an honor to be bestowed? As we read these verses and behold the example of God's grace at work in the Macedonians, it becomes painfully obvious at times, doesn't it, that we've got some heart work to do. That we need to be before the Lord and beg Him to pour out such grace on our lives that we would beg others for the privilege of not of getting, but of giving. Closely associated with understanding giving as something inherently for which to be grateful is the notion that there is a certain mutuality to Christian giving. That's the fifth characteristic. Giving is proportional, sacrificial, voluntary, grateful, and number five, mutual. Mutual. And by that, I don't mean that you only give to those who have given to you or will give to you. I mean that there is a genuine mutuality, a genuine unity that is the matrix of genuine Christian generosity. Generous people understand that their gifts to fellow members of the body of Christ are both a result and a means of spiritual unity. And I see that toward the end of verse 4, where Paul says, the Macedonians begged him with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And that word that gets translated participation is the familiar Greek term koinonia, which is the New Testament word for fellowship. So literally translated, they begged for the grace of the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Christians who are truly generous understand giving as a fellowship, as the sharing of common life with those to whom they minister. And I mentioned that Christian giving is both a result and a means of spiritual unity. Perhaps it's better said that it's a result of spiritual union and a means of spiritual communion. A result of spiritual union and a means of spiritual communion. What do I mean by that? Well, in the first place, it's a result of this spiritual unity that all genuine believers have with one another in Christ. When God saves us, when we repent of our sins and we put our trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and righteousness, when that happens, God unites us to Christ by that faith that he has given us. And we become members of Christ's body, joined to him as our spiritual head. And that union to Christ brings immense blessings, justification, adoption, sanctification, the assurance of salvation, and one day even glorification. But union with Christ does not affect us on a merely individual level. When we become united to Christ by faith, we also become united to everyone else who has become united to Christ by faith. We are each members of the body of Christ, our head. And inasmuch as the members of my body are mine and united to me, so also do they belong to one another. So also are my members united to one another. Your left foot is united to your right hand. It doesn't matter that they can be the furthest things away from you on your body, where your left hand is, or your left foot is going, your right hand is going. They share a common life, a common circulatory system. The blood that flows through the veins in your feet flows through the veins in your hands. And the same is true for believers in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And that means that caring for one another is caring for ourselves. In a similar way that Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies because of the spiritual union that has taken place between the husband and wife, same way he says that a husband who loves his wife loves himself, so also has there been a spiritual union between all who belong to Christ by faith, such that caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ is as caring for our own body. The Macedonians understood this. And so when they heard of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, they heard that report as the needs of fellow members of their own body. And it was out of that bond of fellowship that they realized that they must be granted the grace of sharing the burden of their brethren. There are no two ways about it. They gave because they envisioned themselves as one with the people in Jerusalem. As a common body united by the indwelling Spirit through faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't only a result or an expression of Christian unity that led the Macedonians to give. It was also a means of greater unity with one another, a deeper communion among the members of the body of Christ. The mutuality of Christian giving not only flows from a context of fellowship, but it builds and deepens that fellowship. And you know this. When someone has in kind generosity met a physical or financial need of yours, your heart's only further bound to them in the cords of Christian love. When you have the privilege of ministering to a brother or a sister in their need, you have a keener sense of your connection to one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. As something as minor as coming over and mowing someone's lawn or fixing someone's electrical stuff. I'm thinking of people that have served me in these ways. What does that do? That unites me to them in deeper communion. We feel like, hey, I'm friends with someone. People over the last several weeks who have come to babysit while we've had to be in the hospital with Olivia, and they've taken care of John. People who have provided meals. Each one of those people comes into your life, and there's a greater bond of fellowship when those needs are met. And you know that from your own experience, and you should know it from the experience of the giver as well as the one given to. When you have the privilege of ministering to them, that connection only runs deeper, and that's how it should be. Look at the example of the Macedonians. When that happens among us, people who do this, they're not just giving to a cause. They're not just, you know, coldly and dispassionately writing out their checks to the saints in Jerusalem like they were paying their water bill. They weren't giving to a cause. They were giving to a people. They were giving to brothers and sisters. They were giving to family. And so their giving was a genuine expression of the love and compassion that filled their hearts for them. And the next time the Macedonians saw Paul, how long do you think it would have been before they asked him, so how are the brethren in Jerusalem doing? Has the collection been dispersed? Are their needs met? Is the money doing what it was intended to do? Is there any further need? See? The ministry to one another binds us to one another. You ask me each time I see you, how is Olivia doing? You're praying for me. That prayer, right, binds you to me so that there's an interest in what's going on. Same way, as you give, it ought to bind you to the one you're giving to. As you're given to, it ought to bind you to that one. So there's genuine love and fellowship that's deepened as a result of giving. That's the mutuality of giving. And in any cases in which our giving is done without this mutuality, without this same awareness that we're engaging in the fellowship of the needs of the saints, we ought to repent. We ought to amend our thinking. We ought to get on our knees and pray for the state of heart that understands the mutuality of giving. We ought not to just coldly write our checks to the missionaries we support. Like, oh, you know, okay, Italy, okay, Spain, okay, you know, Myanmar, and so on. No, if you do the automatic monthly credit charge, you know, which is a great thing to service to the missionaries on the website, you give them your credit card number, it just debits an amount for every month so that you never have to miss a time. That could be a great service to giving, but it could be a great hindrance to genuine generosity, because what do? You put that thing on autopilot and you forget about them. And then the mutuality of the giving that's supposed to be a blessing and benefit of that ministry is lost. It's forfeited. And so, yes, you could be giving $50 a month to the work in England, you know, for several years, but because your heart's not engaged, you don't benefit from, you're not any more bound to Michael Lerman or Tom McConnell or Tom Dreon, whoever else it is that you're giving to. Our financial support should only be the occasion for further prayer support and for greater fellowship together in the things of the gospel. And I talk about the missionaries because I have the privilege of working with them on Echo, but I'm also speaking of the needs of the members in Grace Life, at Grace Church, in your Bible studies. There ought to be that kind of shared life, both as the cause and the result of this kind of mutuality in generosity. Well, number six, a sixth characteristic of Christian giving, one which perhaps deserves its own sermon, but we'll do our best to squeeze it into these last few minutes now, likely revisit it in the themes that get brought up in the rest of the exposition of these two chapters. But in addition to being proportional, sacrificial, voluntary, grateful, and mutual, Christian giving is to be wholehearted. Wholehearted. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And this fits nicely with the previous point. When you recognize the spiritual unity that is both the foundation and the blessed result of genuine generosity, you must give of yourself before you ever give of your resources. Genuine Christian generosity, before it has anything to do with money, has to do with the devotion of oneself, both into the service of the Lord Jesus, and therefore necessarily to the service of his church. So what does it mean to give of yourself? Well, first, it means that you give yourself to the Lord. That is to say, it is to recognize that by virtue of being purchased out of the slave market of sin at the ransom price of Christ's own blood, that all that you are belongs utterly to Christ. In fact, it belongs doubly to Christ. First, by right of creation, the Creator rightly has ownership over whatever he creates. But secondly, by right of redemption. He made you, and when you rebelliously sold yourself into sin, he came back and bought back what was his own to begin with at the cost of his own blood. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And we could say, glorify God in your giving. Before the Macedonians could give of their meager resources to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, they had to come back and reaffirm this foundational reality of being a true Christian, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that I am doubly owned by a master, by the right of creation and by right of redemption. All that I am and all that I possess is his. Every ounce of strength in my hands, every dime of money in my bank account, I belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. Friends, genuine Christian giving is grounded in the lordship of Christ. When you have a proper conception of the fact that Jesus lays claim to every square inch of your life, and you reaffirm your commitment to follow him in everything as his faithful disciple, money is just a part of the whole. If the Lord doesn't have your heart, it's no wonder he doesn't have your resources. If it's a burden for you to give to meet the needs of God's people, if it's like tearing away, you know, your heart out of your chest, if you only part with a dollar with tears, then you need to ask yourself whether you have first given yourself to the Lord. But it's easy to surrender your wallet when you've surrendered your heart. And so recognize, friends, that every occasion of your sacrificial giving is an occasion for a renewed commitment to the lordship of Christ, to once again offer not only your shekels, but also your very lives as living and holy sacrifices to God, Romans 12:2, right? But notice, secondly, that to give yourself means to give yourself not only to the Lord, of course, in surrendering to the lordship of Christ in all aspects of your life, but it means to give yourself in willing submission to the spiritual leaders that the Lord has appointed for you. And this is so important. I wish we had more time. But look again at verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And the us in this context refers to the Apostle Paul and to Titus, his co-worker, likely Timothy, and then others as we learn about them in the rest of chapter 8, brothers whose fame has gone forth throughout all the churches. These are the spiritual leaders to whom Christ had entrusted oversight of the Macedonian churches. These were their pastors and elders, so to speak. And so the Macedonians gladly entrusted themselves to the care and the spiritual oversight of those whom God had placed over them, even in this matter of Christian giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord and to their leaders. In other words, genuine Christian giving recognizes the centrality of the local church in the mission of God, and therefore acts in harmony with biblical principles of church government and order. So Pastor John put it this way. He said, their devotion to the Lord led them to easily and eagerly submit to the leadership of their pastors. They realized that these men were under shepherds of Christ who stood in the place of Christ, giving direction and leadership to the church. And they responded to their leadership. God wants his people to respond not only to him, but to his leaders as well. And then he quotes several passages, 1 Peter 5:5, Hebrews 13:17, and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, which all basically speak to, they give the injunction, obey your leaders and submit to them. this is right. This is good for you. He said, let them, they have oversight of your souls, Hebrews 13, 17. Let them do this oversight. Give them this submission. Let them do their work without grief. Because if they did it with grief, then it wouldn't be profitable for you. So there is no way to give oneself in submission to the Lord without giving oneself in submission to the spiritual leaders whom the Lord has placed in your life, even in the matters of giving. And so Paul says in verse 6 that he's once again dispatching Titus to the Corinthians to help them complete this collection. He was just with you. You received him well. He's coming back, and he's coming back as you imitate the Macedonians entrusting of themselves to the spiritual leaders. So give yourselves to me and to Titus and to the other brothers and respond in generosity. He speaks of I mentioned before, verses chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, of the brother who has been appointed by the churches to travel with Paul for the gathering of collection. He mentions the churches again in verses 23 and 24. There is an ecclesiastical order to be followed in matters such as this. Giving like this is to be administered by the spiritual leaders appointed by a local church. And while there are many parachurch ministries that are worthy of the support of the saints, you heard of one administered by the leaders of the congregation from the announcements from this pulpit this morning. Right? While there are plenty of worthy ministries to give to, the principle we glean from these texts is that the appeals for and the collection of money are to be overseen and directed by leadership of local churches. The elders and leaders of a church are the ones who have authority over the ones whom they're asking for money, and they ought to be the ones who administrate it. We'll have more to say about that as we work through the rest of chapter 8. But such is the example of the grace of God at work in the giving of the Macedonians. When God works graciously in the hearts of his people, he cultivates in them such an abundance of joy in Jesus that they're able to rise above their circumstances. And out of a driving disposition of generosity, they give proportionally, sacrificially, voluntarily, gratefully, mutually, and wholeheartedly. And in light of that, the imperative comes to the Corinthians to imitate the example of the Macedonians. And the imperative comes to us as well, Grace Life. How will you respond to the example laid out before you over these past 2 weeks? How will you respond to the directives given over the next several weeks as you work through these two chapters? After meeting your responsibilities to your families and then supporting your local church, how will you go above and beyond your regular giving in response to the various needs that come before you? How will you press after the grace of God? Whether it's Faith Promise or Christmas in September or the Deacons Fund offering or deciding to support an individual missionary, supporting our church's local outreach, even just the individual needs of your brothers and sisters in Grace Life, in the Bible studies, people who are going through a tough time and could be blessed by your generosity. How will you seek to grow in this grace? The grace of God that was at work in the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that grace of God is available to us here in Los Angeles through the very same means it was available to them. And may God be pleased to weigh this text on our hearts as we press after that grace at work in our lives. May he make his hand of sanctifying grace heavy upon us until we all come to experience greater depths of Christian generosity, so that we ourselves might be an example of generosity to the churches, that somebody could write about us, "I wish to make known to you the grace of God at work in Grace Life, the grace of God at work at Grace Community Church, that despite the difficulty of their circumstances, their abundance of joy in Jesus constantly overflows into a wealth of generosity. They give according to their ability. When necessary, they give sacrificially beyond their ability. They always give voluntarily without needing to be coaxed or pressured. They maintain such a clear vision of the grace of Christ displayed in the gospel that they even beg not to get, but to give, because they understand the privilege that it is to partake in the fellowship of God's people by ministering to the needs of the saints. People, may God work this text into our hearts. Spend time meditating on it, working through it, going over the sermon notes, praying, Lord, stretch me. Lord, grant me grace so that I could press harder after genuine Christian generosity. Let's pray. Father, accomplish that very thing. From the preached word to the prayer, would you just abound, overflow in grace to us so that we would abound and overflow in generosity to others? We feel our own lack here. We feel the disproportionality of the standard of this text and the state of our own hearts. And we confess our tight-fistedness. We confess our stinginess. We confess our lack of bringing the gospel to bear on our minds and hearts every moment. And we pray that for all of us, myself included, that we would find ways, that we would be creative, as we said before, about finding ways to press harder after this grace of generosity. Would you be pleased to work this in us for the glory and honor of your own name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.